Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." The word of the Lord. Amen. And from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The word of the Lord. Amen.
Isaiah chapter 45. I'll begin reading in verse 14. Let's again give careful attention to the voice of our God. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchants of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, 'Seek me in vain.' I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we pray now that you would speak to us through Jesus Christ, your Son, and through your word today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I said earlier in the service, today we memorialize a great movement of God on Reformation Sunday. Not because God has not worked in other places just as powerfully, just as impressively, but because the Protestant Reformation is really our story. It is really our history. And one thing that God wants us to know is who we are. He wants us to know where we come from. He wants to know how we got here. He wants us to know who our people are. And the Protestant Reformation is a part of the answer to that question. And of course, my sermon title this morning has Martin Luther in it. But God did not just work through one man, although he did powerfully use Luther. There were hundreds. There were thousands, most of whom are not known to us. But there is no doubt that God did powerfully use Martin Luther. And most of us are probably somewhat familiar with his story. I have seen three movies about Martin Luther. I've seen one that was made back in the 1950s. Pretty good movie. I saw that one that was made about 10 years ago. Also pretty decent movie. And I saw one just a few weeks ago that was made in the 70s. And that's not a very good movie. But none of them really, as I read Luther and as I read about him, none of them really capture Martin Luther. I watch those movies, and yeah, there's some good things there. There's some aspects of what he did and his character, and of course, words that he used are put into the script. But they just don't capture Martin Luther and who he was. They all tend to be very sober, very, very serious, sometimes even depressed, and Luther certainly had those facets of his character to him. But Martin Luther was also a passionate man, an exuberant man. One historian says about Luther that whatever century he had lived in, a night on the town with Luther would have been memorable, either hilariously entertaining or frustratingly quarrelsome. That's more what Luther was like. That's more the Martin Luther actually lived, passionate, impulsive. He could wallow in discouragement and self-pity like no one else could. But he also showed tremendous courage and faith and bravery in the face of almost unbelievable opposition. And he told great jokes. He told really good stories and good jokes. Luther was a great man. There's no question about it. And we're not preaching men here. Because it's God that used Luther. And Luther was a great man, but like most great men, he had big flaws. He had big flaws. And everybody knows what those flaws were. And his greatness and his flaws are there for everybody to see. But this is why Luther, in God's providence, was the man that God really used, I think, in the 16th century, to really break the ground, to really open up the floodgates of the reform of the church, and not just the church, but the whole society, the culture, people's everyday lives changed because of Luther. And if you know much about Luther's life, you'll know that much of his groundbreaking teaching came because of his own personal questions. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, he had struggles. He had personal crises in his own search for God. He was looking for salvation. He was looking for answers. And he was, praise God, stubborn enough not to stop until he found answers that satisfied him. Luther was often frightened of God. I'm sure you've heard these stories. Luther had a sense that God wasn't there, usually. But then when God was there, when God did come near, he felt like God was angry with him, or he had displeased God in some way. And maybe the best story about this is when Luther was a young law student at Erfurt University in Germany, and late one night he is out riding his donkey through the countryside, and suddenly a furious thunderstorm comes up. And there's lightning, thunder crashing all around him. One bolt of lightning came so close that it threw him out of his saddle and onto the ground. And Luther was terrified. He was horrified. He believed he was going to die. And he cried out a prayer, "Help me, St. Anne. I will become a monk." And that was his vow, that if his life was spared, he would join a monastery. And Luther, of course, his father wasn't too pleased about him quitting law school to go become a monk. But then it's hard to say no to Jesus' grandma, too, who is St. Anne. So he had to let Luther go. And remember what you've heard, too, about Luther's struggles in the monastery, right? Always feeling that God was displeased with him, always feeling that God was angry with him, hearing that God loved him, but doubting that, uncertain about it. And his questions kept nagging at him. How does one know? How can one be sure? And Luther, of course, did all sorts of things to try to assuage his doubts. He did all kinds of things. He mistreated his body by fasting, by sleeping on a freezing cold floor with no blanket, spending hours after hours confessing his sin to another monk, or pouring himself out hour after hour in prayer to God, denying himself, thinking that somehow he would find the solution to his problem, and God would come and speak to him. God would let him know that he did love him. But Luther didn't find an answer there. God still seemed angry. It seems like God, he says, is still hurling lightning bolts at me. And where did Luther go eventually to get the answers? He went to God in prayer. And he went to the Word of God. He began to study the Bible seriously, to seek the answers to his questions there. Where is God? Can I know him? Can I be forgiven of him? Will he reveal himself to me? And as a part of this process, we know that Luther in 1517 posts his 95 theses on the church door. Not necessarily a list of answers, but a list of questions. These are things that I would like us to discuss. These are things that I would like us to explore. Questions about man's works and paying money to be sure that you are accepted by God in the form of indulgences. I would like to have a discussion about repentance and faith and the forgiveness of sins. This is the path that Luther was going to answer his question. Of course, the next year he has his what's called his tower experience, where he realizes the meaning for the first time in his own life, Paul's words in Romans, that the just shall live by faith. And Luther, the lights went on for him, and he realized and he reminded the church that it's by faith in Christ alone that we can know, that we can be certain that our sins are forgiven. And that the works of fasting and prayers and pilgrimages and giving money to the church, these things contribute nothing, absolutely nothing, to our salvation, to our forgiveness, to our belief that God is now for us and with us. And so Luther discovered the gospel. He discovered that it is through faith in Christ that we are forgiven, and it's not dependent on our works, and we then have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that we will be with God. We have eternal life. We will be with him forever and ever, so that God is no longer hidden from us. End of story, right? Not quite. Even after Luther's understanding of the gospel, even after the lights came on, so to speak, for him, he still had experiences where he felt that God was distant from him, where he didn't know what God thought about him, where God seemed to be hiding from him. There's reasons for this. Luther often felt isolated and alone, as though the whole world was against him. And the reason for that was that pretty much the whole world was against him. Luther suffered from threats of persecution and death. He suffered terrible physical ailments for most of his life. He was pretty much always constantly in pain and discomfort. Some people wonder why Luther sounded so cranky sometimes. Well, maybe that's part of the reason. But in this sense of isolation and just daily suffering and pain and discomfort, he would often ask himself, is God here? Why doesn't he make himself known? Does he still care about me? Why do I not hear from him? And this is why I read from Isaiah 45 this morning. I'm not actually going to preach on this text this morning, but this is a text that Luther often refers to when he talks about this, particularly verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So I'm not going to preach on this text today, but this is kind of a weird sermon for me to preach. Because really what I want to do today is just kind of walk through Luther's struggle with this whole idea of the hiddenness and the concealment of God and see what we can learn from him and from the Word of God as the Word of God confronted him in these questions and these struggles. Why does God not make himself known? Why does he so often seem to hide from us? You know, atheists and agnostics today will often bring this up. This is an objection to the Christian faith. Why doesn't God show himself? If he really existed, he would display this to me in some way. I'm not addressing that crowd this morning. There are answers to that. I am addressing today Christians. We, Christians, we disciples of Jesus Christ, we have experienced similar things, I believe. I know I have. I believe you have too. Think about this. Think about your own experience. You don't see God. You don't see Jesus. You don't hear his voice audibly speaking to you. You know he is there by faith, yes. But he is in some sense hidden from you. Now, I know there are people who say, oh, I've seen Jesus. I've seen him. He appeared to me. Or I heard him. I heard him speak to me. I heard his voice with my own ears. And I have no doubt that God has at various times, particularly to his prophets and apostles, he has spoken that way. He has come near to them and revealed himself in that way. But God has never done that to me. I've never heard his voice. I never have seen Jesus. And I think most of us Christians would have to admit that that has never happened to us. And I have to say, too, I tend to be highly skeptical of the reports of people that say that that has happened to them. Because I just don't really believe that. I don't really believe that for reasons that I hope to explain and for reasons that Luther himself dug into. The fact that God is hiding from us, so to speak, results for Luther in two possible problems. And the one is, if we don't see God, if we don't hear him, if he doesn't speak audibly to us, how do we know we're worshiping the right God? How do we know we really know him? And Luther said, you know, when God is hidden away like this, what sinful men have a tendency to do is to want to make idols or images of him. Maybe sometimes that's physical likenesses. Sometimes this can just be idols of the imagination. But Luther believed that the heart of a lot of the problems in the church of his day with the idolatry and the things that were going on was just this problem. And this was an issue for him too. Again, he felt like he was speaking out against this idolatry. And people were saying to him, Martin, how do you know you're right? How do you know you really understand who God is? And everybody else is wrong. That's what you're saying. His enemies would say that. His friends would say that to him as well. The church has been teaching these things for centuries. How do you know that God approves of what you're doing and teaching? Has he appeared to you? Have you heard his voice? Has he spoken to you? So that was a struggle for Luther. And the other problem was just, again, Luther's isolation. And we feel that too sometimes. We feel isolated and alone. Sometimes we feel distant from God. We have doubts, wondering, is he really with us? Does he really hear me when I pray to him? Is he paying attention? And maybe especially times of particular stress or difficulty or struggle or suffering, How many of us have wished that God would just come and say something to us? But he hasn't done that. He hasn't done that. God is our Savior. He forgives our sins for the sake of Christ. By faith we know that, Luther said. But he still hides. He still hides himself. He still conceals his presence from us. And by the way, this is not any kind of an attack on God's omnipresence. Okay? Luther was not saying that God is not with us. He's not saying that God is not everywhere. He actually affirmed that God is everywhere. God is infinite. He's not bound. That means he's not bound by space or location. Luther was completely in agreement with the scriptures. For instance, Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God says, "Am I not a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord?" Now, this is a clear biblical evidence to us that God is everywhere, that he is always with us, that God is omnipresent. The question, though, is, and I think it supports Luther's point, why does God have to go through the trouble of telling Jeremiah this? Why does he have to tell Jeremiah, "Man cannot hide himself from me because I am everywhere"? Is not the very reason because we don't experience him directly with our senses, and we're tempted to think that he's not there. We're tempted to think that because we can't see him, he really isn't there. He really doesn't see. It's Jeremiah's whole point here. But God does fill the heavens and the earth, even though we don't have the outward evidence of it. Or Psalm 139, David says in that psalm, you know, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." I think David's point here is very much the same. God is in the womb. God is in the depths of the sea. God is in hell. God is in Sheol, the place of the dead, David says. And when David says to God, "Your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall guide me," does David mean that he could actually feel God's invisible hand, you know, sort of coming out and gripping his own hand and pulling him along? Or could he feel the Holy Spirit behind him, you know, just giving him a shove, right? Go this way, go this way, go this path. No, David doesn't experience that. David is saying these things don't happen to him, and yet he knows by faith, not sight, not feeling, that God is there with him and leading him. But see, this just indicates to us the truth of what Luther realized, that God is absent. Absent in the sense that we cannot detect him with our senses. He is concealed from us. And so we have to ask ourselves, why does God do this? Why does he hide himself away in this way from us? And one answer that we might have thought of right away is it's because of our sin. It's because of our sin, right? And that makes sense. The first game of hide and seek ever played, this is what Luther calls it. The first game of hide and seek occurred in the garden after the fall. And it wasn't a very enjoyable game, right? Man is hiding from God. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So our first parents, they hid from God. They started it, right? Because of their sin, because of the guilt and the shame, they concealed themselves in the trees of the garden. And God cursed them for their disobedience, right? He expels Adam and Eve from the garden away from his presence, away from him. And so we say, well, naturally, why does God conceal himself? Because man is a sinner. Man is a sinner. Remember, too, when God says to Moses in Exodus 33, "You cannot see my face." Moses wanted to see the glory of God. God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. We're sinners. We can't see the living God. God is too holy for us to allow him into his presence, and so he must cloak himself. But if we continue to read Exodus 33, we do see that God did allow Moses to see him. His back, yes, his backside, as he says. But Moses got to see that, and he got to hear the voice of Yahweh speaking to him as he passed by. So to Moses, God wasn't totally hidden. He was not totally concealed. Why doesn't God at least give us that? We're forgiven sinners, just like Moses. Why not? And so we have to say, well, sin certainly compounds this problem, but there's more to it than this. There's more than this. What about before the fall? What about before sin came into the world? In Genesis 2, after God made man, he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And so we know what God did after that. What happened? God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he took a rib from his side, and he created woman. He created Eve to be man's companion, to be one who is complementary to him. But think about this. When God said, "It is not good for man to be alone," was Adam alone? Was he alone? Wasn't God there? God was with him. Why did God need to create Eve for Adam? Could not God have just stayed with him continually? And if God is with Adam, surely he doesn't really need anyone else. It would have been unnecessary to make Eve. But God did say, "It's not good for man to be alone." He did make Eve because it seems like God knows he's not always going to be with Adam. He's not always going to be directly accessible to Adam all the time. He's not going to be there audibly, visibly, tangibly. It seems like God is already planning, even before sin has come into the world, to be absent, to only maybe come to him sometimes, probably on the seventh day, coming to him on the day of rest and worship. This is all before man falls into sin. So why would God want to hide himself in that way? Well, surely one reason why, and this is completely apart from sin, surely one reason why God wants to conceal himself is so that man has the opportunity to develop. Man has the opportunity to grow and to mature. Think about it this way. If God was with you, at your side, all day, every day, to talk to you, to help you, to answer your questions, what would that really be like? You think, well, that would be great. That would be wonderful. And it would be. It would be wonderful. If you wanted to know something, you could ask God. If you had a question, you could ask him. If you weren't sure what to do, you could ask him, what decision should I make in this situation? Should I do this or that? Should I eat this or that? What would be better for me? God, what is that star up in the heavens? How far away is that? I could ask him anything. But if I do that, I never learn to struggle, to grapple with things. I never learn to make decisions on my own. I never learn to study and grow and reflect on things. I wouldn't be able to make decisions. Even if I wanted to make a decision on my own, I'd always second guess, well, what if I'm wrong? I should just check with God, make sure that this is going to be the right thing to do. I would never be able to reflect on things and grapple with them. I could just always ask God. Right, we do this with our kids, you know. "Mom, what does filibuster mean?" You know, what do you say? "Well, do I look like a dictionary? Go look it up." We do that with our children because we don't want them to rely on us for all their information. We want them to learn how to learn how to come to the truth. If God was always there for you like that, directly and tangibly, you also wouldn't need other people. You wouldn't need anybody else. Listen, would you rather talk to God and have him give you answers, one who knows everything, always tells the truth, always knows exactly what the right thing is to do at the right time in every situation? Or would you want to talk to other human beings who don't know everything, who sometimes don't tell the truth, they aren't always reliable? You're going to choose God every time. Every time you'll choose God. You see, we think we never want God to hide from us, to conceal himself from us. But if he didn't, what does this mean? We would always be children. We would always be like little children. And God doesn't want us to be like little children. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to make decisions. He wants us to discover things. He wants us to be able to develop socially with others, to have marriages and families and churches and relationships. God wants us to do those things. So he can't be at our elbow at every minute. That, I think, is part of the answer Luther came to. But another insight of Luther into this is that God hides himself from us because there are certain places that he wants us to look for him. There are certain places that God wants to be found. It's not because God isn't everywhere. It's because God wants us to seek him out first in certain places, certain specific places. So again, Luther's thinking here should not lead us to skepticism and doubt that God is with us. God certainly is with us. He certainly does reveal himself. But Luther asked the question, where should I go to find him? And where should I go first to find God? Where would God have me look for him, to see him? Luther said this is an important question. Because let's say I'm looking for God in creation. I know God that has made the heavens and the earth. We read from Psalm 139 that he fills the heavens and the earth, right? He's everywhere. So if I want to learn about God, if I want to seek after God, find out who he is, should I look in the natural world, the created order, to find him? What will I find there? Well, since the fall in the created order, I find many good and beautiful things. I find tasty things. I find things that I enjoy. I find sunsets and rain falling on the earth and mountains and fields of crops. And I look at those things and I think, look what God has done. Look at what he has provided for me. He's put me in this world to live in. God must really love me. God must really care about me to give me all this stuff to enjoy. But then in the created world, I also find earthquakes, floods, tsunamis, volcanoes, tornadoes, famine, drought. And this gets back to Luther's original dilemma. So what do I think about God when I see those things? Is he angry with me? Is that why these things are happening? How do I know? Is it when I experience good things and pleasant things and enjoyable things that I think, oh, God loves me? And then when I experience hard things, I think, God must hate me because this thunderstorm knocked me out of the saddle. Luther also witnessed the plague three times that struck Wittenberg during his lifetime, killed hundreds and hundreds of people. Luther experienced the death of three of his young children, which devastated him emotionally. God, do you love me or do you hate me? Are you being kind to me? Or are you judging me? What's the danger here? The danger here is that people will experience the good things in the created order and in their situation, and they will think, oh, God loves me. Many non-Christians will do this. I don't need Christ. You know, God loves me. I have plenty to eat. I have a lovely family. God must really think I'm great. Or people who say, I'm suffering with cancer, or I'm suffering with poverty. God must hate me. God must be judging me. The danger, of course, in this is that people will tend to see God in the good things, and then foolish preachers come along and say, but God is not in the painful things. That's something else. Well, there's secrecy here, right? There's hiddenness here. There's mystery here. And that's why Luther says creation is not the first place to go and find God. It's not the first place to go and find Him. And not because He's not there. Where does the hidden God reveal Himself to us? Where must we first go? Luther said, we must go to Jesus. That's the first place we must go. The irony, of course, is that in Jesus, God is also hidden, but He's also revealed. And in that sense, we understand creation, because Jesus came into creation as the divine Logos, as the God-man, the eternal Word. He is God, the eternal God. And He enters into the created order in a great mystery in the incarnation. And He becomes a human child who's like us in every way except for His complete innocence of our guilt and of sin. And He grows up to be a man, and He tells His disciples, if you have seen Me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father if you have seen Me. Even where God reveals Himself, Luther says, this is the irony, He still remains hidden. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity, but cloaked in human likeness, in a human frame. But that's where we have to go. That's where we have to go. That's the first place we have to go. And Luther says it's more than this. Even a more challenging thing that we have to look at is the cross. Luther says that is where we see God. That is where we find God, a place of suffering and death, a place where we would never have expected to find Him, but that's where we do find Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The cross is foolishness to the world. That's what Paul said. Why is that? It's because with the senses, it looks foolish. God would never reveal Himself like that. God would give us something glorious. He would give us something impressive. He would not give us a weak and helpless dying man and then a dead man hanging on a cross. The world sees wrath and curse and suffering. It sees death and despair. But Luther says to the eye of faith, what is actually revealed there is not weakness, but the power of God. And it's not despair, but it's hope and it's mercy. And it's not judgment, but it's grace. The forgiveness of God, the glory of God, the greatness of God is seen in Jesus' death for sinners. And so Luther says that, again, even in this revelation of Himself, God is concealing Himself from the world. The world who just scoffs at that. The cross is silly. It's foolish. They don't see the glory and the mercy and the power there. But we do see it if we look in faith. And again, back to Luther's question, how do we know that the God that we worship is the right God? How do we know that He is not a figment of our imagination or an idol of our minds? And it's because of this. What God would ever reveal Himself like that? What God would ever reveal Himself? Idols and false gods are portrayed as glorious, not weak. As powerful, not lowly and contemptible. Worldly wisdom deals with worldly visible things. But God, Luther says, lies behind those visible things. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. Luther once said in a sermon that man hides his own things in order to conceal them. God hides His own things in order to reveal them. And we see that at the cross. If we would see God, if we would want to know, is God with me? Is he here? We have to look to Christ before we look to anything else. Before we look anywhere else, and especially to his cross. And when we found Christ there at the cross, and we found the Father there because we've seen the Son, and we come by faith, then we begin to see God everywhere else. We start to see him in other places. We realize that he is all around us. Where else does God reveal himself? Luther says that God is also revealed, again, hidden, but revealed in his word, in the scriptures, in the Bible. Now think about the Bible and the way it is put together and the way it was written. God spoke through men. He spoke through sinful, weak men. Some of them were murderers, like Moses and Paul, adulterers like David, liars like Peter. And yet their words are God's words. Their words are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. Again, this is to the world, this is foolishness. You guys follow the word of a bunch of uneducated shepherds, nomads. I mean, it's foolishness. But that is where God reveals himself. It is the power and the truth of God. And you could, of course, by extension, say the same thing about the preachers of the word of God. Those who stand up and they declare Christ and they declare his truth. They are flawed, weak men, and yet Christ is there. And yet we listen to the voice of Christ through them. Where else is God hidden? Where else in his very hiddenness does he reveal himself to us? In the body of Christ, in the church. In Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul says to the believers that he wishes that their hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here's the hiddenness again. And when Paul uses this word mystery, like he does here, it's not the way we use it today. For us, a mystery is trying to figure out some riddle or put together some puzzle or try to solve some crime, a whodunit. Mystery in biblical language means something that is concealed, that is now revealed, something hidden away that is now exposed. And Paul says here that in the body of Christ, as we are being knit together in love, as we serve one another and are served by one another, as we show the love of Christ to each other, that we actually gain assurance of the knowledge of God and of Christ. We grow in our understanding of who God is as we relate to our brothers and sisters in the church. That brother who gives me a cup of cold water, that sister who makes a meal for me when I'm sick, that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ serving his people through his people. And so Luther understood that through the church, we also have the revelation of the Father and of the Son. God actually does show himself there and gives us greater understanding of the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge in him, Paul says. And so we look first to Christ. We look to his incarnation and his cross. We look to the Bible, the Word of God. We look to the church of Christ, the people of God. And we learn through those things that the hidden God reveals himself to us. But we even look beyond that, and we can look everywhere else. If we have seen Christ on the cross, if we've seen his power and mercy and glory there, we can see it everywhere. And that is, Luther says, that is when we know that Jesus is with us wherever we go. He is everywhere in this creation. He is hidden everywhere, but he is also to his people through the eyes of faith revealed everywhere. Luther had a great debate about this with a man named Erasmus, the greatest scholar of the Reformation era, in Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will. And Luther says something about God's being with us, being with his people everywhere, that really offends Erasmus, really upsets him and angers him. God is everywhere present with his people, Luther says, even in beetle holes and latrines. Even in beetle holes and latrines. And this offends Erasmus. You know, this is not the way you should be talking about God, all right? We're talking about holy things here. And Luther, you are associating God with dirty and disgusting things. And Erasmus says this kind of speaking is shocking and offensive to all the faithful, to all the pious. And Luther says, no, it's not. It's not shocking at all. We believe this and we depend on this because we know that God has been in even worse places. Like where? On the cross. In the tomb. That's a worse place to be than a latrine. Luther says in The Bondage of the Will, he says, the pious mind, therefore, is not shocked at hearing that God was in death and in hell, of which is more horrible and more loathsome than any hole or latrine. Nay, since the Scripture testifies that God is everywhere and fills all things, such a mind not only says that he is in those places, but will of necessity learn and know that he is there. Unless we're to suppose that if I should at any time be taken and cast into a prison or a latrine, which has happened to many saints, I could not there call upon God or believe that he was present with me until I should come into some ornamented church. If God is not, Luther says, if God is not in the holes in the ground and in the latrines, and if he does not reveal himself there, then God's people, when we find ourselves in those places, we would be truly alone. But we're not. We're not. God is there with us. He is everywhere with us. And this leads us to a proper understanding of creation. We don't go to creation first to learn of God, but having been to the cross, we know he is there with us on the sunny day and in the tornado. He is there. He is with his people. Some years ago, I was in the car with one of my kids and letting him drive. I won't say which one it was, but he was new at driving, and we were driving along, and he was doing fine, and I wasn't really paying that much attention, and he wasn't paying that much attention either. And I noticed at the last minute, I just happened to look up, and I noticed there was a stop sign right there. And I just yelled, stop. And he did. He wasn't going that fast, only about 25 miles an hour. He immediately stomped on the brake. The car stopped, and we had just gotten to a road, like a parkway, where cars were going 50 miles an hour, and several cars just went right past us. Now, if I didn't look up at just that moment and yell stop at just that moment, and if he hadn't jammed on the brake at just that moment, we would have been killed. I have no doubt about that. We would have been killed instantly by those fast-moving cars. And so what do we say when something like that happens? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. You were here with us. You protected us from that. What if I had not shouted in time? What if he had not hit the brakes and we'd been killed? Would that have meant that God was not there? Would our grieving family members and friends would have said, God, why weren't you there? Again, foolish preachers would say, no, God has nothing to do with those sorts of tragedies. That was some other force. We don't really know what it was, but something outside of God that is causing all of these bad things, which seems to indicate to us that there is some other God. There is some other entity that is controlling our lives and controlling creation who is not God. or the tornado or the accident is the fault of, you know, it's the fault of human free will gone bad. I have yet to understand how a tornado is caused by human free will gone bad. I would like to hear an explanation. I don't know exactly how that works. It really makes nonsense out of who God says that he is. But things will happen to us that we don't understand. We don't immediately see God there. And it is a mystery that we can't fathom. And there are questions that we can't answer. We can't. We can't explain why these things happen to us or others, and we want to know why. But Luther reminds us that God is there. God has revealed himself to us in those things. But that's not where he first wants us to seek him. We'll only come to that conclusion that he is there if we've first seen Christ in his incarnation and his crucifixion and death. That is where we must first behold him. That's where we have to take all of our questions, all of our struggles, all of our problems. We don't address the void, you know, the empty space, the vault of heaven. We come to Christ. We come to the cross with our questions. We go to the Word of God. We go to the people of God, the places where God has revealed himself to us. And so, in those times of stress, in those times of struggle, look to the cross of Christ. Bad things happen. We call them bad things. Bad things happen not because God and some other entity is in control. God is there. He is with us. Augustine once said that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. And that's really true. Again, we don't always experience that. We don't feel like he is. So how do we know it's true? We know it's true by faith. We know it's true because Christ became one of us and he died for us. And so when you think you're alone and you think no one understands, when it seems that God is distant and uncaring, look to Jesus and know that he's there. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you for your word, which comforts us. We thank you for the cross of Christ, where we see your glory and your power. We see something that is foolish with our physical eyes, and yet we know it is through the cross that death and hell and sin have been conquered, and that the world today is being conquered. So, Father, give us that faith. Give us that strong faith that you are present with us, with your people. May we persevere in remaining with you by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.